Well, let's turn to Psalm 139 this morning. The last few weeks, we've been learning about what it means to give freely to the Lord with a whole heart. We've been looking at 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And last week, we looked at what this heart looks like. Remember, David was the one praying last week, King David. And what we gained from it was, in talking about stewardship, it's not primarily focused on money in those passages, but on the state of our hearts. So I thought it was appropriate this morning to end our series by calling on the Lord to search our hearts, that He would know us. So let's read Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we are asking you to do just that right now, to search us, to know our hearts, to try our thoughts, and to lead us in your way, your truth, your word. We cannot do this without the help of your Spirit. So we ask that you would do it in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have flown recently, especially through major cities like New York City, Los Angeles, you will notice that you will go through a body scanner now, right? You stand there with your arms up like this, and this thing turns around you, scans your body to check for any weapons or any kind of liquids, anything that would endanger travel through the air. Well, about around the holidays last year, I think it was maybe around Thanksgiving or Christmas, I don't remember exactly which one, but you can actually opt out of this scan. You don't have to go through the scan. But if you opt out, that means you have to do this, and they'll go through with the wand and pat down, whatever it might be. Well, there is an older man who opted out of the scan, and there were good reasons for that. It's because he had a bladder bag. And certainly that would have probably shown up on the scan, and so as they're patting him down, he's trying to get to his airplane, and within the pat down, the bladder bag spills, urine all over his clothes, he's humiliated. He's able to go into the bathroom and change his bag, but he was not able to change his clothes. He was running to his gate, finally makes it on the airplane, but yet he's not able to change his clothes. And there is a point in there that we all take from that, is that we don't like to be searched. And there are good reasons for that. One is because we value our privacy. And here is a perfect example. Some of you work in companies that have lots of privacy laws that protect people. Some of you are private people. You tend to keep more to yourself than others who would perhaps share more. But there's another reason we don't like to be searched. That's not the only reason. Those who are smuggling things on airplanes don't like to be searched because they're trying to hide something, aren't they? I remember when I was a kid, we drove up through the border, up through near Montreal. And I don't remember if we were coming in or leaving. I think we were coming back to the United States. We would go visit my grandparents in Chicago, and we would travel through Canada. And so when we came back down through the border, we had a bunch of boxes that my grandparents had given us. And for some reason, they pulled our van over. I was younger at the time. And they asked us to get out and to stand over there. And I remember watching them. They would open the van, and they started unpacking all of the boxes that were in the back of our van. And I still remember that to this day. Well, we weren't trying to hide anything. I think they were filled with dishes or something like that. But yet, some are trying to hide. I remember hearing a tractor trailer truck coming through, and there was a whole load of, I don't think it was either marijuana or cocaine or something, hundreds and hundreds of pounds of drugs. They were trying not to get caught. Well, what about Ananias and Sapphira? They come before Peter. They're trying to do what the apostles are doing, what all the other believers are doing, bringing proceeds. They're doing it out of a what they think is a on the outside looks good. But yet in their hearts, they have lied to the Lord, haven't they? See, what happened is they sold the land for so much, and they only brought part of the money to give to the Lord. And they said it was the whole price. Basically, that's what happened. And so Peter calls them out. He says, "You're hiding the truth. Why have you lied to God?" And what did he do? Did he focus on the money? Do we even know how much money Ananias brought? No. Peter focused on the heart. He said, "Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. You have contrived this deed in your heart." And then his wife comes in, not knowing what happened. He gives her a chance, maybe to explain herself, maybe to repent, maybe God has worked in her heart, and yet she continues to lie as well. "Did you sell it for so much?" "Yes, for so much." Lie. It was a lie, and he calls her out on that, and then she falls dead. There are consequences for lying to the Lord. Well, sometimes we might think we can fool God. Sometimes we might think that our hearts are hidden from Him. We don't want our hearts to be known, because what is in them might not be worth knowing. But we're told here in Psalm 139, we see that nothing can be hidden from God. Psalm 44 says, "For He knows the secrets of the heart." Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And we start thinking, what was Ananias thinking? What was Sapphira thinking? Did they actually think they could hide something in their heart from God? Apparently, they did not know the Lord in the way that they ought to. So we need to look at our own hearts. There's nothing more appropriate and wise to humbly come before the Lord, knowing that He knows all that's in us, and to present our hearts and ourselves for searching. Think about this. The word search here means to examine or to investigate. If you were going to the doctor and the doctor said, "We believe that you have cancer," would you not then present your whole body for a search? Say, "Search my whole body. Find out where it is so we can get treated. Find out, has it spread? Has it gone all around? What parts is it in? Search the whole thing. I want to be cancer-free." Well, that's like what we see here with David in Psalm 139. I want to be corruption-free. I want my heart to be right before you. Search me. Look at the whole thing. Now, a doctor's knowledge is limited. They might search your whole body and might miss something. But God is not limited. His power is unlimited. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. And so we see several things in the psalm. Sometimes you can see it, even if in your text it's actually has a little break between verses. First section is verses 1 through 6 in Psalm 139. God is all-knowing. God is all-knowing. Look at verse 2. "You know when I sit down and when I rise up." He knows our actions. Last night we were around the dinner table and we were going through the children's catechism. And one of the questions in there is, that I actually asked Joshua, "Joshua, can you see God?" And he said, "No." But you know what the other part of that question is? The part of the answer? "No, I cannot see God, but He always sees me." That is essential for us to understand. I cannot see God, but He always sees me. You know, that can be both comforting and unsettling at the same time, can it? Yes, He always sees me. I'm always in His care, but oh, He always sees me. Look in verse 3. "You search out my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways." Back up to the last part of verse 2. I missed a section there. "You discern my thoughts from afar." He doesn't only know our actions, He knows our thoughts. Jesus knew the thoughts of the people. And some of you know people who are very intuitive, and you're talking to them and they're telling you things about yourself that it's like, how did they know that? How can they discern those things? Sometimes it can be hard to talk to somebody like that because it's like, they know all this stuff. Well, Jesus went even further. He knew what people were thinking. Someone was thinking something in his heart and He would reveal it. Well, God is all-knowing in our actions, our thoughts. He also knows our words. This is verse 4. "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether." God, if He knows our hearts, He knows what words are going to be formed for our tongue to say it. Before we speak, this is deep knowledge. And the psalmist finally says, it's too wonderful for me. This is way beyond me. I can't fully understand this. We must also present ourselves to the Lord for searching because, number 2, God is everywhere present. This is section 7, verses 7 through 12. And the first thing we read is, where shall I go? Where shall I flee? Is David trying to get away from the Lord like Jonah? Is he trying to flee from His presence? He's asking these questions, and I would say no, he's proclaiming greatness. But think about David for a minute. If you know a little bit about David, he was fleeing for a long time from a lot of people, wasn't he? Remember, before he became king, he was fleeing from Saul, who knew David was the anointed one, who knew he was the one to be the next king, and he wanted to kill him. So Saul and all his army were after David. David was hiding in caves. He was hiding in the desert. He was hiding in the woods, fleeing constantly. So this is something that's very normal for David. And then after David became king, what happened? His own son Solomon rose up against him, drove him out of power, and David was fleeing again in his old age. So this is not anything new, this sense of fleeing, of getting away. But David isn't saying, I want to get away from you. He's merely speaking, proclaiming greatness, emphatic statements here. Where can I go? A rhetorical question, right? You are everywhere. Your spirit is everywhere. Back to the catechism. What is God? Or you could say, who is God? Westminster Shorter Catechism says, God is a spirit. God is spirit. That's the first definition that they give. Do you know, because God is spirit, he can be everywhere? If God was a person, he would not be able to be everywhere, would he? But God is spirit. He can be everywhere. He is in heaven. Verse 8. He is in Sheol. What is Sheol? Well, actually, it's known as the place of the dead. That even in death, I make my bed. In other words, I'm lying down in death, as it says in the second part of verse 8. God is there. How about going to the farthest sea in Antarctica? Is God there? Yes. Verse 9. Even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. The presence of God is real everywhere, in all parts of the world and universe that he has created. There are parts of this universe that we can't go, and even God is there. Well, how is he present? He's leading us, he's holding us. But then, maybe we can escape if it's dark enough, right? It's kind of like a child putting a blanket. Even just this morning, the kids were putting we have a big vitamin box. And I came downstairs this morning, and Joshua had the vitamin box over his face. And, you know, kids pretend to hide. You can't see me, right? There's this big box. No, you can't see me. It's kind of like that with us before God. Like we put a little blanket over us. Oh, you can't see me, God. But he can see everything, can't he? Even the darkness isn't dark to you. We think that we can hide in darkness, and we can hide from other people in darkness. You play hide and seek, or you play capture the flag, you're a little older, play in the dark, it's a lot of fun, you can hide. But to the Lord, even the night is as bright as the day. We have a book that we read. One of our family members, I think, gave us a book. It's called The Cat in the Night. Maybe some of you have seen the book. And it's about this cat who lives with a farmer. And the farmer is getting ready for bed, turning off the lights. He lets the cat outside, and the cat goes out on the porch. And it's a great book because you see the darkness outside. It's dark. And you just see shadows. But then it shows what the cat can see. And the cat can see as if it is day, as if it is light. So each page, the cat goes into the rooster pen in one of the pictures. And the cat's hidden down in the darkness. You can't see because the whole page is black with a few shadows. But then you turn the page, it says, what do you think the cat sees? And you turn the page, and there's the cat down in the bottom left-hand corner with a couple mice that it's coming to get. This is how the cat sees. The darkness is not dark to the cat. It can see as day. Sometimes I wonder, did God make cats to be able to see like that to show us part of his glory? To show us what it's like for him to see us? I don't know. But we cannot escape from him, even in darkness. So we present ourselves for searching. Number three, God is our maker, verses 13 to 16. Many of you know this passage, how before God has formed us. Listen to these words. He has formed us. He has knitted us. Some of you are knitters. He's knitted us together in our mother's womb. He has made us. He has intricately woven us, fashioned us. All of these words describing, we're full of fear and wonder. And then it goes even further. He says, your eyes saw my substance before I was even born. Before I was even formed, actually, is what it says here. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. So God is deeply committed to the value of life. We could even say, you know, some people would say, well, life begins at conception. We could even say here, in God's eyes, life begins before conception. If he's seeing our substance before we were even formed. We could even go further by saying God knew of us before the world was even created. And then verse 16, the end of it. Every day that we are to live on the face of this earth, including in our mother's wombs, were written for us before the days even were. God knows all. He sees all. He is everywhere. He is our maker. Number four, God is vast. Verses 17 and 18, he comes to this place. If you're reading the Psalms, I was reading it through. It's almost like, okay, I don't know even know where else to go now. How precious to me are your thoughts. How vast is the sum of them. I can't count them. They're way too big. It's almost saying you are huge. You're indescribable. You're uncontainable. You provide life. You provide reality. You provide grounding, sanity, worship, direction, wonder. All of these things in God's thoughts. And I was thinking specifically if David wrote this when he was trying to flee from an enemy, because the very next section talks about enemies, then some people maybe even think that he's kind of daydreaming here, or he's gone into a deeper state of thinking. He's meditating on who God is. Look, God is everywhere present. He's our maker. He knows all things. And now he's saying, I love that you are this way because it grounds me. It gives me a reality. It causes me to worship you and wonder who you are. And then he says, last part of verse 18, I awake and I am still with you. So in other words, David wakes up. Oh, God, you're still with me. But then the reality comes flooding in. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, oh God. Especially if he's hiding in a cave, right? All of a sudden he remembers where he is, what's happening, what reality he's living in. It seems abrupt. It's like, where did this section come from? That you would slay the wicked. Well, God is holy and just. This is verses 19 through 22. It seems abrupt, but if he awakens and the reality comes back in, we can understand that. We always need to look at the context. What is going on here? But then we have some issues here, don't we? Wait a second, David. You are saying you hate and you loathe. You count enemies. Verse 22, I hate them with complete hatred. Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? Aren't we supposed to pray for those who persecute us? What is going on here? Isn't this a contradiction to Scripture? Well, some call these psalms imprecatory psalms. What that means is you're invoking judgment or a curse or calamity, appealing to God to bring calamity down. God alone who is the judge, as one says. There's a few things I think we need to keep in mind. We like to make this a black and white issue. This is this, this is that. But we need to dig down underneath the sand here and get a feel for what's going on here. First of all, we can understand from the context. If David is being pursued, it would be only normal for him to cry out to God against his enemies. Just as if you were driving down the road and someone was tailgating you, and they were really close. You knew if you slammed on your brakes, they would hit you. And you cry out to God, "God, would you get them off my back?" type of thing, right? That type of zeal here. Except, when you're driving down the road, you're asking God to do it for you. Here, David is asking God to do it for God. It is zeal for God. This is not about David. Look at what David says. It's a deep, passionate cry. Look at the injustice. Verse 20, they speak against you. They take your name in vain. They hate you. David isn't talking about, oh, spare me, get them off me. No, it's about God's holiness, his justice. They're defaming you. They're your enemies, therefore they're my enemies. And one commentator said, if we are not crying out against wickedness, then what is wrong with us? If we are seeing wickedness all around and we're not crying out for God's justice, for his glory, for his holiness to be shown. Secondly, it's not zeal, just zeal for God. Primarily here it is, but it's not a personal vendetta. So it's not that David has, okay, this guy, he shot an arrow at me last week. Lord, would you strike that man down? It's not like that. David is speaking very general in terms of the wicked. David was actually very generous, a very generous person and gracious when he was under personal attack. Remember when Saul was pursuing him and trying to kill him? Saul was sleeping. David crept into the camp, took his water jug, took his spear, and then went back over to a hill far away, and then he woke everybody, and Saul saw, wow, he could have just killed me. But David spared him. He was very generous. So David is not trying to vindicate himself here. He's concerned about the Lord. The other thing that we need to keep in mind is the New Testament also has imprecatory statements. They are not specific or personal, but they are there. Imprecatory psalms are quoted in the New Testament. So it's not just like, oh, that's an Old Testament thing. Let's just kind of shove that under the rug. We have to deal with it. What is going on here? There is a difference, though. There is a difference. As Derek Kidner, who wrote well about this, he says, we don't ignore the psalmist. We don't renounce the psalmist for calling out in to bring down judgment upon these people. We also don't stand on the same ground that they did. Now, what does he mean by that? What he means is this. This is what he says. Between our day and theirs, our calling and theirs, stands the cross. We are ministers of reconciliation, and this is a day of good tidings. He goes on to say this, as men in need who may yet be rescued, they are to be loved and sought. As men who have injured us, they must be forgiven. But as men to follow or to cultivate, they are to be rejected utterly. Do you see what he's getting at here? He's not saying, so don't cry out about injustice. Don't call down for God's judgment. We do cry out against wickedness. We do affirm God's judgment. We do hate sin in our own lives and in the lives of others. But we do not call for our own personal vengeance. We focus on God's holiness, that only He knows the heart. This is speaking in general terms. We could spend a lot more time on this point here. But let's get to the end of the psalm. And this shows, even if David, he believes he is righteous in calling out even judgment down upon these enemies. But then in verse 23, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." You know my heart. You know that I'm not calling out a personal vendetta against this person or that person, but that I am pursuing your zeal, your holiness. Jesus Christ has come today. He has come bringing ministry of reconciliation. That is why he says, "Pray for those who persecute you." That is why he says, "Love your enemies." And so we live in the very real historical reality of Christ now. And yes, David in his faith believed in the one who was to come, but Christ had not come yet at that point in time in history to bring healing, restoration, reconciliation. So we see finally, number 6, God is our leader. Verse 23 and 24. This is really the first request of the whole psalm. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Listen to these words. "Search me, try me, know me, see, and lead." These are all very, very intentional terms. Search, to investigate, to examine. Know, an intimate knowing, every detail. Try, to test, to scrutinize. Know, to find out. See, to perceive and inspect. What is he inspecting for? If there's any grievous way. What is grievous? It's any wicked way, any offensive way to God. And then lead me, guide me in your way. And here's a question we all may ask. Why ask God, who knows everything, who is everywhere, who made us, why ask him to search us and know us? Why would we ask him to do that? He already knows us. He's made us. It's not for God's benefit. It's for ours. It is a humble surrender before the Lord, isn't it? And who surrendered more humbly but the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to change our hearts, to renew our hearts? Jesus, who said, "I am the way. Lead me in the way. I am the way." The Good Shepherd who leads us in God's paths of righteousness. And guess what, everyone? We stray. And so we say, "Search me." Will you humbly surrender to him? Because if you won't, there is only one other option. It's hardened deception. And that's where Ananias and Sapphira were. And it reminds us that judgment is coming. Judgment is real. And so will you pray this psalm? Will you ask the Lord to reveal where have you not surrendered to him? Maybe you're holding on tightly. I mean, we're in a series of stewardship. Maybe you're holding on tightly to the things that you have. Maybe you're holding on tightly to money. God wants your heart. He wants you to worship him, not your money. Maybe it's your job. You're so invested in your job that nothing could be more important, that your job has actually become more important than your relationship with the Lord. Maybe it's your children, where your children have become first place, that you've not surrendered even them and your care for them to the Lord. Maybe it's a reputation, that you care so much about what people think of you, that that has become an idol. So where, O Lord, where? Search me, try me. And when God reveals it to you, which it seems as though, try me and know me, see, and don't keep it to yourself, bring it to my attention so I can repent before you, so I can confess my sins, so I can be cleansed by your grace and receive your mercy. You know, this isn't just a one-time thing. David didn't just say this one time and then, okay, that's good. This was a lifelong process. Every day, search me. Every day, know me. You know why it's every day? Because our hearts are like the wind going here and there. We need God constantly. We need His grace. Some of you know I went to Calvin College for a year, which is actually where Jason McGraw is finishing up right now. And I was trying to figure out what should I get my parents for a gift. You know, a college student, you want to bring home something. So I went to the bookstore, and I started looking at all the different things they had on the shelves. And as you parents know, oh, let's get them a mug. Parents need mugs, don't they? Well, I started looking, and there are so many things engraved on all of these mugs and shirts and paraphernalia, whatever it might be. And it was the same thing over and over again. There was a heart, a picture of a heart, and some hands under the heart. And I thought, what is going on here? And then around it, it said this, "My heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." Do you know who said that?
John Calvin.
John Calvin said that, which is why it was all over Calvin College paraphernalia. So I got my parents a mug that said that with the picture there. And I was thinking, for us, John Calvin had some of what David had, didn't he? Search me, O God, know my heart. So may we say with John Calvin, may we say with David, search me, O God, know me. I want to offer my heart to you now and sincerely. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have freed us in Christ, that you have shown us mercy and grace to give us new hearts, to give us hearts that can even say, search me, that can come to you in humility. I know my heart is deceitful. I know my heart is not right. Try me. Expose so that I can be healed. So, Lord, may we come to you every day, knowing that our hearts have been made new, being renewed more and more. Father, show us, all of us, the areas of our hearts that are broken, that need to be renewed, and lead us in your way, the way everlasting to eternal life, as we believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit living in us, that will convict and show that we may repent and continue to grow in humility, calling out to be made new, to be known by you. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, the one who has done it for us. Amen.